that's one of the lies that is frequently told. It doesn't matter how you've lived your life. It doesn't matter what you have believed in. But as soon as you die, you automatically go to a better place. Now, each person has their own conception of what that better place is like. There are different ideas. So, for example, they might think if you were a keen golfer in this world, that heaven will be a place where you'll play 18 rounds eternally, just enjoying yourself. If you were a gardener, heaven will be the brightest, most beautiful garden, and you'll be there enjoying yourself. But people have this idea, and it's often preached at funerals, that the person has gone up to heaven and they're looking down on us, smiling down on us. Perhaps even that they're now an angel in heaven. And this is a lie. This is a lie. It is not true that you automatically go to a better place. That is not true at all. Heaven is a real place. The Bible makes that very clear. But you do not get to heaven automatically. In fact, it's not an easy thing to get to heaven. And the question that you can see in the sermon title there, it's been on the sandwich board outside today, are you good enough for heaven? That's what I would like you to consider this evening. Are you, as an individual, good enough for heaven? Because it's about you. It's about you as an individual, because you will stand one day before God yourself, not with others, by yourself, and you will give account. Are you good enough to get into heaven? If you were to die and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What would be the reason? How could you convince him to let you in? Would it begin with all the good things that you've done? Would it be the fact that you're not such a bad person? What would be the basis? Are you good enough to get to heaven? But in order to answer this question, we need to trace what heaven is throughout the Bible. And to see that right from Genesis to Revelation, the first book to the last book, it is teaching us about heaven, about paradise. And the first thing I want us to see is paradise on earth. That's how the Bible begins. Paradise on earth. God made Adam in the beginning, the very first man. And God planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man that he had made. And this garden, which is called the Garden of Eden, that means the garden of delights, pleasure, paradise. And God made the trees to grow in that garden, all sorts of good trees. Every tree that is good for fruit, good and pleasing to the sight. And God gave liberty to Adam, eat of any of these trees in this garden, except for one, which was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God next made Eve, and he put her in the garden beside Adam, man and wife, and the two were naked and knew no shame. Imagine that. You and I have no conception of that, because we live in this world where there is sin. There is sin in our hearts, in our lives, and there is sin all around us. People sin against us, and we feel the pain and the consequences of sin. We feel guilt. But in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, there was none of that. No sin, no shame, and no guilt. There was no misery, no curse, none of these things. It was a beautiful place. Anywhere where sin is not is a beautiful place. Sin is ugly. Sin destroys. And sin mars. But what's more, in the Garden of Eden, there was fellowship with God. Adam and Eve walked with God. And they talked with God. They communicated with one another. There was a relationship between them. A perfect relationship between the Creator and the pinnacle of his creation. Man and woman. Adam and Eve were placed in that garden of paradise, and they were to obey God, to obey him perfectly. And if they did so, they would live forever. They would live in that wonderful garden, and they would be established as having eternal life. And that's the first thing, paradise on earth. The second thing we need to see that the Bible teaches us is Paradise Lost. Paradise Lost. Because no sooner had Adam and Eve been placed in this garden than they did the very thing that they were told not to do. And if you read the Bible from the start, you read through chapter 1, chapter 2, you reach chapter 3, and if you're almost screaming, don't do it, don't eat, Satan came into the garden and tempted Eve. He caused her to doubt what God had said. He denied what God had said, and he led her astray, and she ate of that tree. She ate the fruit, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we're sitting thinking, why did they do it? Because we know what's come of it, don't we? Because of that one action, that one sin, the whole of humanity has been plunged into sin and misery. The whole of humanity is now at war against God. And there are consequences. And the biggest consequence was death, wasn't it? On the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Spiritual death. And the threat of eternal death. Before that time, there was no death. Not even physical death. It's so natural to us to think of death. We live our life. We're born, we live, we die. That seems to be the natural course of things. But death, friends, is unnatural. It's not natural. Death was not there in the beginning. But because of Adam and Eve's sin, on the day they ate of it, death came into the world. And not just that physical death, but the threat of eternal death, which is in hell. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. They were cast out. They were no longer welcome in God's near presence. They were no longer welcome to talk with God, to walk with God, to communicate with him. No, now they were on the outside. They were alienated from God, just like we are by nature. Every one of us, enemies of God and outside of his fellowship. And it's summarized for us in verse 27 of our psalm, what it was like for Adam and Eve being put outside of the garden. Look at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Friends, let me ask you this question this evening. Are you far from God? And are you unfaithful to God? You know what I mean when I say, are you far from God? You're not near him. You're not seeking him. You're not seeking his glory. You're not seeking his blessing. You're not seeking his friendship or his fellowship. You're not seeking his word. You're not going to him in prayer. You don't have a love for him. You haven't approached him through Jesus Christ. You are apart from him. Those who are far from him shall perish. That's what the words on the page say. It says it there in black and white. We can be no clearer than that. If you are far from God, you perish, and you will perish, and you will go on perishing forevermore in hell. Because paradise has been lost. And as long as you are far from God, you're on the outside. Adam and Eve were expelled to their death. Friends, imagine being Adam and Eve for a moment, having tasted that the Lord is good, having tasted of the goodness of the trees in the garden, having enjoyed walking with God, having had experiences that we can't describe, and then to be put on the outside and to have lost it all. That is misery, and that's our misery. Because of our sin and our guilt. Paradise was on earth, but paradise has been lost. And that takes us to our third point. Paradise regained. Paradise regained. The story of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, is about paradise being regained. How can we get to heaven? If we've lost paradise, if we've been put on the outside, if we deserve eternal death, how can we get back into a relationship with God that we may go to be with him forever? How will God restore humanity? And the answer, of course, is grace. That's what we thought of on Friday night in particular How can we be saved? By grace. God himself, who has been offended, has to be the one to rescue, to come in his grace and to lift us up. And he does that by sacrifice. Right from Genesis 3, God teaches that. Adam and Eve have been trying to cover themselves with fig leaves to hide their shame. But what does God do? He slaughters an animal. There is the shedding of blood so that there can be the forgiveness of sins. And the shedding of that blood of that animal signifies what Jesus would come to do all those years later. He came into the world to save sinners. He shed his blood. And it's only through that blood that we can have our sins washed away. It is the sacrifice. We thought of that this morning. At the heart of the good news that Paul preached, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the only way in which we can be brought back into fellowship with God. And yet, friends, it's still true that every one of us here shall die. Death is coming. Death is coming. For some of you, it's coming quite soon in comparison to others. But not one of us knows the day of our death. Death is coming. Those of you who are older, you know naturally that your days are numbered. It's not a nice thought, but it's true. We can't live forever. But those of us who are younger shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that we have still many years. It's the folly, isn't it, of youth, that we think that life is long. Life is not long. The Bible describes it like a vapor, like a cloud. It too quickly passes away, and it's over. It's over in a moment. We will all die. It's a consequence of sin. It's a consequence of that fall that Adam and Eve had, and that we share in, that we all die. Genesis chapter 4 traces the genealogy from Adam, and they died. He died. He died. He died. But I want you to look at verse 26 of our psalm, because here is the hope that we've been looking for. Verse 26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail." In other words, we will die. Our physical bodies will die. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We've been looking, this is our fifth of these sermons, that God can make the difference. And each one of them has had those two words, "but God." God makes all the difference. He changes everything. And I said at the very start, it's not that God's going to make the difference to your life by changing your circumstances necessarily. I'm not saying come to Christ and you'll have an easy life. That's not what the Bible teaches. But it does teach us this here. It does teach us this here, that though we are going to die because our flesh and our heart faint and fail, God will never fail the believer. God is the strength of the heart and the portion forever. What we have described here is a confident approach to death. Now, I've met people who are confident in the face of death, and they have absolutely no right to be confident. It's an arrogance. It's a presumption. They go arrogantly to death. Take, for example, the two thieves on the cross. Both were guilty of sin, and one of them, up until the end, is cursing Christ, cursing him, blaspheming him, and reviling him. And he is not afraid to die. That man had no right to go confidently to death. But for the believer, there is a confidence that we can have in death. Why? Well, it tells us there in verse 26, because God makes the difference. "But God is the strength of my heart and the portion forever." When it says here, "God is the strength of my heart," literally it means God is the rock of my heart. It means that there's a place that we can put all our weight, that we can trust upon God. It's a picture here of faith, Where does your strength come from? It comes through Christ, by resting upon him and him alone. God is the strength of my heart. Without him, I have no strength. And what do we need to believe about him? Well, the psalm teaches us many things. God is a God who is willing to come into covenant with us. He's willing to enter into a relationship with us. He's a God who is merciful, a God who is faithful, who does not excuse sin, but who is willing to forgive in Jesus Christ. That God is the strength of my heart. That is the reason why those who believe in Jesus Christ can go confidently to death, because God is their strength in their very heart. He is their rock. That's what Jesus is. He's a rock. He's not a crutch. He's a rock that your whole life can be based upon him, and it's steadfast. And therefore, it's necessary for us to trust in God, to depend upon him, to cast ourselves wholly upon him. But friends, you'll only find God to be the rock of your heart if you see your need. If you see your need of God. If you see your sinfulness. If you see your fallenness. If you see your misery. And you see your guilt. And you see your weakness. Only then will you cast yourself wholly upon God and take him as the rock of your heart. But then it also says that God is my portion forever. The person who is able to make this prayer, the person who is able to have confidence as they approach death, is someone who has God as their portion or their inheritance, as their reward. That God is the one that they are longing for. It's not just about them getting into heaven. It's about them going to God and to be in his presence forever. If you look back at verse 25, this expresses the attitude quite well. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. I wonder, friends, can you say that this evening? Whom have I but you? Whom have I but God? I don't desire anyone else. I don't want anyone else. As long as I have God, then I am safe. He is the portion of my heart. There are many people today who are not ready to die well because they've not lived well. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. That dying is not just something that happens to you, but there's an activeness in it. To die well. Are you prepared to die well? Well, you're only prepared to die well if you can say, there is nothing else on earth that I desire besides God. Nothing else. It's him, and it's him alone. Because what is the alternative? To die without Jesus Christ. Verse 27, we read it earlier. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Apart from Christ, there is nothing but the certain, fearful expectation of judgment, because our God is a consuming fire who must punish sin. Without God as the strength of your heart, then you just face him as being your enemy. Without God as your portion, well, then you'll be cast out into that place far removed from his love and his mercy. To die without Christ is to die without an advocate for the day of judgment. You stand there with no one by your side supporting you, no one interceding for you, no one pleading for you. To die without Christ is to die without a heavenly Father, and therefore no heaven to be received into. But the one who is trusting in Jesus Christ alone is brought near. As Adam and Eve were put outside of the garden because of their sin, that's how we find ourselves by nature. But by the blood of Christ, we are brought near, brought into God's presence. And for those trusting in Jesus, here's the truth for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus, because his righteous life covers us. It is counted ours. And so you can stand confidently. You can die confidently because you've been forgiven and you've been made clean. Jesus has come to restore paradise, to take his people to heaven. He goes to prepare a place for us, and then he comes and takes us, that where he is, we may be with him. This is the glory and the joy of the gospel message, that all those who trust in him will be taken there by him. Look at verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. These are a beautiful couple of verses here. For those who are genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ, this is your hope. This is how you can die well. This is how you can die and be prepared for the life which is to come. Why? Because God will hold you by the right hand. He will take you through life. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. As soon as you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, he will never cast you out. Think about the way we treat one another. If I sin against you, you might be gracious enough to forgive me once. If I sin against you again, you maybe, some of you, are more gracious, and you'll forgive me again. But if I keep sinning against you over and over and over again, how long will it be before you say, you know what? We're done with you. We want nothing more to do with you. We can't trust you. You keep sinning against us. Just leave us alone. But God is not like that. To his people, he never leaves them and he never forsakes them. He will hold them by the right hand. I've said it before to you. You're trying to train your children to walk holding your hand so that they don't run out into a busy road. And what are they doing? They're trying to get their hand out of your hand. It's not safe to do that. That's the folly of the sinner, isn't it? Even the converted Christian, our follies, we're trying to let go a bit, trying to have our idea of freedom. And God is saying to us, sin is never safe, but he will never let us go. But not only does he hold us by his right hand. Verse 24, he guides us with his counsel. He shows us the way to go. And I think we can take the word counsel here in two senses. One sense is he guides us through his providence. Through life, he guides us through the way he takes us. But also he guides us by his word. In this book is the way to heaven. Do you want to know how to get there? Follow this book. For the believer, it shows to us what the narrow road is which leads to life. Yes, there's a broad road, and many are on it, and it leads to eternal damnation. But here is the way of the narrow road that leads to life. His counsel will guide us in the way to go. But then, most breathtaking of all, is the final part of verse 24. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. You will receive me to glory. This is for the believer who can die confident because they're resting in Christ and his finished work on the cross and in his perfect righteousness. God will receive me to glory. Are you good enough for heaven? That's the question this evening. And the answer is a resounding no. No. Not one of us here is good enough for heaven. We don't deserve it. Like Adam and Eve, we deserve to be exiled from paradise forever and to enjoy the fruit of our sin, eternal death. But God makes all the difference. And he is willing to receive into glory those who are trusting in Christ. He is willing to welcome them into his near presence, into heaven, that where Jesus is, we may be with him forever. But as I've said a number of times through these services, it all hinges on one thing. What do you do with Jesus. What do you do with him? He himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, Jesus says that. Now, can you argue with Jesus? Can you try? The way you're living your life, are you arguing with Jesus? He says that he is the only way to heaven. And you say, well, I know a shortcut. Or I know an alternative route. I can get there. You follow your GPS. You follow it on your phone to get you to a place. And sometimes you might think, I think I know a better way. And you end up getting hopelessly lost. That's the way people are in this life. They think they know better than Jesus Christ himself. No one comes to the Father. Not a single one. But through him. But he's willing to receive anyone. He's willing to receive any one of you. You can all go to the Father this evening through Jesus. See, it's exclusive, but it's not an exclusive club. It's exclusive in the sense that there's only one door in, but it's a wide open door that any one of you may come in by trusting in Jesus Christ. And so, friends, finally, look at verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So we're thinking about heaven, as presumably all of you have some hope of getting to heaven. You have to make sure that your hope is founded in the right place. If you don't think it is good to be near God now, if you're not approaching God in the way he wants you to approach him now, that is through Jesus Christ. If it's not good for you to be near God now, it's not going to be good for you to be near God in heaven. Unless you want it now, you shall not have it then. Why do you want heaven if you don't want to be near God now? It's a contradiction. Because heaven is being in God's presence and with him forevermore. And so it is good to be near God. And I would urge you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You can go to heaven. You can die confidently of the prospect of heaven if your hope is in the right place. Because God makes all the difference in Jesus Christ. Amen.